Let's read a portion of Scripture that we can focus on and join our hearts together in prayer. And then I want to take a few minutes and talk about the death of Christ, which is what we are remembering until what event? Until he comes back. Remembering his death until he comes. I'm in Luke chapter 22, if you want to follow along with me. Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. All the meaning of it will be completely filled up when the Lord Jesus returns. There is nothing left to have happen. And verse 17, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. What is the new covenant? It is the definition of the relationship that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is defined in Jeremiah 31 as God writing his law on our hearts and us being his children. He said, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Let's join together in prayer. Father, tonight we glory to thy name, that thou hast taken thought for us. You who spread out the heavens like a curtain, you who know the stars by name, who governs the universe in all of its action and activity, take thought for us. And tonight we gather together to take thought for thee, to remember what our Savior did, to secure us as your adopted children for all eternity. And you have guaranteed that relationship by sending into our hearts the Holy Spirit by which we say, Abba, Father. Lord, as we remember your death on our behalf, as we contemplate the truths of the atonement, I pray that this would not be a mechanical thing for us. That every sin which sometimes we so thoughtlessly commit, our Savior paid the price. Our Savior died for us. And we come to remember his death tonight. Open our hearts. May thy Spirit open the words to us and our eyes to see the reality of what he did to save us. And Lord, wilt thou work in response a hatred of sin and a love of our brethren and of the lost. For Jesus' sake we ask these things. Amen. In a book written about the history of London, the author described three different maps. The street map, dating back hundreds of years, the throughways, dating back just a few decades, and the underground map of the subway. And he said this, Each map is accurate and correct, but each map does not give the complete picture. To see the whole, the three maps must be placed on top of each other. However, that's often confusing, he said, so I only use one at a time. In the same way, the New Testament describes the work of Christ on our behalf using different terms. Each of those terms is a true representation of the death of Christ, but each one of them is not the whole picture. John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ. I offer that to you with some caution. Not everything in the book is praiseworthy, but this certainly is. Has described four different pictures of the atonement of Christ. The first is found in the word propitiation, or propitiation. It's taken from the life of the temple, this picture has. Propitiation takes place when God's anger against our sin is appeased, or assuaged, or satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 says that the Father set forth His Son, Christ, as a propitiation by His blood. In other words, it was the shedding of His blood that satisfied the Father. Something that the author of Isaiah 53 makes reference to. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be, and what's the word? Satisfied. God set forth Christ, God the Father set forth Christ the Son as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Sometimes we think God is kind, God is loving, therefore he forgives. But he cannot be just and simply forgive. A parent can do that because parents don't have to be just, but God cannot do that. He's holy, and he must do what is right, and sin has been given a sentence, and the sentence of death had to be paid. Either we had to do it, or someone had to do it in our place. And in propitiation, it was done. Propitiation has the meaning of anger being appeased or anger being assuaged. It tells us that God is angry with our sins. In fact, the scripture says God is angry with the wicked how often? Every day. Sometimes people will say, well, I want to get saved. I just don't want to get saved right now. God is angry with you every single day. What's keeping him from just erasing your life from this earth? The second term, by the way, what propitiation does is it takes away that anger so that God no longer is angry with us. The second picture is called redemption. It portrays Christ in the marketplace, buying us back, not only from the slavery of sin itself, because we're bound to it before we're saved, but from the cost of that sin. Just as Galatians 10:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so I have broken the law. By the way, everybody has broken the law. Therefore, I must die. But Christ has purchased me back from the curse of the law and has become a curse in our place, or a curse for us. Redemption pictures sin as something that enslaves us, shackles us. I can never be rid of it, no matter how hard I try. If I spend my life on some holy pilgrimage, saying prayers and trying my best to be good, that doesn't atone for the smallest sin in my life. What does atone for my sin? The Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross. But once the redemption has been paid, the moment I believe, I am free. Free from the sin, its guilt, its power, and its penalty. The third picture of the atonement is taken from the law courts. It presents the sinner as justified by Christ's death. The moment we savingly believe in Jesus Christ, God declares us to be righteous. He accepts us as righteous, and He treats us as righteous. That is remarkable. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification represents sin as condemning us. But when we're justified, it's true of us what Romans 8:1 says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. He's going to go on for that entire chapter to explain that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can. And there's no circumstance in life from which I should draw the conclusion God does not like me anymore. There's no condemnation. This is the effect of justification. The last picture taken from family life uses the word reconciliation. Taken from life in the home, the picture presents Jesus as the one who restores our fellowship with the Father. It's not that the Father has done anything wrong. We are the ones who strayed from Him. We are the ones who sinned against Him. And 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ." This term refers to what God did through the Lord Jesus to exchange His holy hostility against sinners with His loving fatherhood of forgiven saints. You know, I come from a Catholic background, and I remember someone from this Baptist church telling me I was a saint. Yeah, right. I said, "You don't really understand the concept of sainthood, do you?" Well, I was the one who didn't really understand the concept of sainthood. She turned to a passage at the beginning of the book of Philippians where Paul writes to the saints who are in Philippi. And I remember the thought of that I would be accepted as a saint. In the understanding of religion that I grew up in, the saint was guaranteed a place. And so was I. These are pictures of the atonement, and like the maps in London, each one of them doesn't record the whole or doesn't describe the whole of what God did for us in the atonement. But you put them together and you understand, my, what He has done to assure us of acceptance with Himself. And we come to observe this table tonight not to make ourselves holier, or to make Him like us more because we're doing something that He's going to like. Now, we're obeying Him. The Lord Jesus said for us to do this until He came back. But it is for us a memorial, a remembrance. It's like an anniversary. Anniversaries are not meant to remarry people or to say, now, you know, you eat this box of chocolate, you read the card, you put the flowers in a vase, and don't you feel more married? No, it's a remembrance. It's a remembrance of the vows we made to each other. It's a remembrance of the love we have for each other and how that love has grown. Well, this is a memorial. It's a remembrance of how much He loved me and what He did for me, and therefore what I owe to Him. Our English word atonement was first used in 1526 by an English Christian, and in fact, he separated the term at-one-ment because it indicated the restoration of fellowship between two who were estranged. The word in the Bible that's used for this, and by the way, there is no New Testament term that's used of the concept of atonement, at least all by itself, but the Old Testament is rich. The word occurs many times to translate the idea of a covering so as to appease anger. Covering something up so that anger is assuaged. And we have an illustration of this in the book of Esther in chapter 7. Esther reveals that her enemy is Haman. And it's just Esther and her husband, the emperor, and Haman who are in the room. The emperor stands up. He is filled with rage that the one who had been his trusted counselor had betrayed his trust. And to control his anger, he walks out of the room. And what does Haman do? Haman's pleading for his life. He goes over to where Esther is reclined on her couch that would be pushed up to the edge of the table where there would be having a banquet. He knows that when the emperor comes back in, he's going to have a coffin ordered for him. And so he pleads. Now he makes the mistake of being careless in his pleading. You remember this. He falls on the couch. The emperor comes back in, and he draws the conclusion that Haman is assaulting his wife, the queen. And what do the servants do? They take a covering. They run over to Haman, and they cover him up so that the king's anger is not focused on the person of Haman. That's what an atonement is. It's a covering for sin to assuage anger. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood of the sacrificial animal, and I have given it to you upon the altar, that is the blood, to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." And yet we know, we're going to read this in Hebrews chapter 10 in just a few moments, that those Old Testament sacrifices didn't remove sin. They were just pictures of the cost of sin. As the writer of Hebrews will say, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. They weren't intended to take it away. They were intended to picture what's required to make an atonement. Leviticus is the book of the atonement. The word is used more often in Leviticus than any other book. It is important that we remember when we read about this, and it says that this offering will make an atonement for the soul, that we remember that this is only a memorial of the atonement for that soul. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Oftentimes Christians can become confused about this and say, well, in the Old Testament, sins were taken care of by the offering of animals. And in the New Testament, they were taken care of by the offering of Christ. Old Testament sins were never taken care of. They were never removed. Let's begin reading in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 10. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities..." So the law is not the reality. It's just a shadow. It's a form. It's a picture. It's a blueprint of what is going to be constructed when Christ comes. "But because it's only a shadow, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near to God. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If they could pay the price for sin, then once you're finished offering the sacrifice and the sin is taken care of, then why offer another one? Then would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin. Every year," he's talking about the Day of Atonement and the one sacrifice for sin that's there. "But it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." No, these sacrifices memorialized what's necessary. Someone will have to die to take away those sins. Blood will have to be shed to take away those sins. The person who has to die has to be sinless and without blemish. So we have pictures of this, but not the removal of the sins. The design of the law was to instruct about the Messiah's work. You can read about this in Galatians 3:24. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but it was never designed to provide a way of forgiveness. The use of the idea of atonement to denote the work of Christ in dealing with the problem posed by the sin of man tells us that God's offended holiness results in his anger with the sinner and permanent separation from God in a place of conscious torment. Sometimes people will say, well, God is angry with the sin, but not with the sinner. There's no difference with God. The sinner is guilty of sin, and he's angry with both. This is why propitiation is necessary. It's not sin that's propitiated, it's the sinner or rather that needs propitiation. It's the sinner himself or herself that needs propitiation. God is angry against the sinner. And permanent separation from God is necessary to pay the price in a place of conscious torment. We call that hell. Sin enslaves us so that our freedom is replaced by such a love of sin and a distortion of our faculties by sin that we consistently choose our will over God's. If you're here tonight and you're not born again, and there is this great struggle in your heart as you hear this explained, that is your hatred of God. It is your hatred of what is right. It is your lost soul telling the Spirit, "No, I don't want this." But very kindly, God is speaking to you. He gave you a conscience which is speaking to you. And He's saying, "You need this. It's being offered to you now. You have the opportunity to respond now." Sin condemns us as guilty and deserving of God's punishment. Sin leaves us estranged from our Creator. Who should we know better than the one who put us together in the first place? I mean, should we not know our Creator better than our mother? Better than a father? All they did was raise us. God made us. God knows exactly what we are on the inside. But sin estranges us from our Creator. But the life and the death of Christ satisfies the Father's righteous anger. It breaks the shackles of sin so that for the first time a sinner being drawn to the Father says, "You know, I hate this. I want to stop this. I don't want to sin like this anymore. It's never going to do me any good. It never gives me lasting pleasure or peace." Christ removes the guilt and the penalty and the love of sin from believers. And in its place, He imputes His perfect obedience, enabling Him to declare us righteous and holy before Him. Salvation or the atonement is not just God covering the sin. Once that's gone, then He puts in its place goodness, obedience that He made to the law, righteousness, so that the Father says, "He is mine, she belongs to me," and so restores our fellowship that we are made fellow heirs of heaven with who? Fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. I suppose in my heart of hearts, I would think it would be great to be a fellow heir with an angel. It would be great to be a fellow heir with some godly person who's alive now or who has lived in the past and lived a holy and righteous life. But the Father makes me a fellow heir, a co-inheritor with His only begotten Son. The atonement then brings penitent and believing sinners into a right relationship with God. The atonement answers the question, how are God and man made at one? The work that Christ did in His life and in His death earns our salvation. The Old Testament illustration of the atonement is the Day of the Atonement. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 16. I don't want to go through the entire events of that day. I just want to remind us of how it pictures what the atonement is. On that day, the high priest was to cast lots between two goats and a ram that were brought for offering on the great Day of Atonement. One of the lots fell on, or the lots rather, fell on one of the goats, which was taken to be sacrificed for sin. And this sacrifice pictured the penalty being paid. The death of the sacrifice was required. And this was fulfilled, of course, in the Lord Jesus. Maybe, like me, you wondered, why did He have to die? Why did He do it 2,000 years ago? In order to rescue us an eternal man, a God man, had to come in our place, bear our sins, and die. And we're going to talk about what that means, his suffering. I was raised in a church where during the Lenten season, we would do the 12 stations of the cross. And we were made to think about the suffering of Christ. And I never thought past the nails in his hands, the nails in his feet, the spear in his side, suffering like that. The other goat was taken by the priest who laid his hands on the head of the animal. And he confessed all the sins of Israel, all of the wickedness in family life, in judicial life, in civil life, in temple life, the sins of priests and Levites, the sins of common people and princes, all the sins he confessed with his hands on the head of that animal. Why? It represents the transference of those sins to that sacrifice. And then what would he do? The second animal was not put to death, but was released into the wilderness, representing the bearing away of sin for us, representing the substitute. Was the third animal, the ram, the idea of his sacrifice as a burnt offering teaches that the bloody death was necessary to remove sins. The terrible death was necessary to remove sins. The two words that describe the biblical view of the atonement, it is a penal atonement because it's penalty for our sins, and it's a substitutionary atonement because Jesus was sinless and didn't need to die for himself. His death was for us, for you, for me. The attributes of God that shine through this plan of atonement are his justice. The price of sin was fully paid. The penalty of sin was fully paid. It was right for him to forgive us. Just as 1 John says, he was faithful to forgive us our sins. He was just to forgive us our sins. But it also illustrates his love, because he made a way of deliverance for us. In what four ways did he suffer? Well, physically, and this was not a small thing, the death by crucifixion was a suffering that was very difficult to endure. But secondly, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24 says, as infinitely holy, even the slightest sin would grieve him. Imagine all of ours, all of yours. Not just that you've sinned up to this point, but that you will sin for the rest of your life. All of them were paid for. Third, his suffering was being abandoned by his Father. We can hardly understand his words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not that he didn't know, but that he wanted those there to understand what was happening between heaven and earth, between God and men. When we suffer in hell, God abandons the soul forever to its torture. And what the Lord Jesus endured on the cross was the equivalent of that torture for us, so that we could have deliverance. And then finally, he endured the wrath of his Father poured out on us, the wrath we deserved. What was necessary, what was a necessary part of the atonement beyond just the pardoning of our sins? I've mentioned this before, but what's necessary is that we couldn't just be forgiven. We had to have some goodness given to us, since we had none of our own. And so the Lord Jesus, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, imparted to us his righteousness. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the message of reconciliation. He says in verse 19 that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of this reconciliation. He says, therefore we are ambassadors, representatives of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made Jesus Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. In giving that to us, we are restored. That's the atonement. That's what we come to remember. And what should our response to it be? It should be a grateful love and obedience. God, how can I ever repay you? You can never. It's not a matter of paying him back for what he did, but it does issue in my grateful love and obedience. It also issues in a happy and restful security. I won't always feel saved, but I don't have to worry about whether I feel saved. I know I am, because I know I've met the conditions for his salvation, and that once I am, he is always my Father. It results in a confident and aggressive service. I can abandon my whatever plans I had for my life. I can leave them in the confidence that service to Christ is going to count for eternity. And it also results in a trustful acceptance of everything that happens to me from the hand of a wise and loving and powerful Father. So when we partake of these ordinances, these elements in just a moment, I want you to remember what the Lord has done for us. And as we remember this together, let's ask that he would change us, to make us love him more, to make us hate sin more, to make us love each other more, and love the gospel enough to give it out to other people.